There are two distinct styles of motivation. One is the aggressive and highly charged emotional style that appeals to the will. It relies on fear and, if necessary, embarrassment and sometime public demand to motivate us to get a job done. This is what we might call extrinsic motivation. It offers tangible rewards. It provides us with visible stimuli to get the job done, or hopefully to get the job done. That's one kind of motivation, the extrinsic type. And then there is a second style of motivation, which obviously is the intrinsic style, which is not nearly as cheerleading in style, but is quiet. It is deep. It is much less emotional. It is much more inspiring. It does not hold out the carrot and offer us a lot of bait. It never uses embarrassment or guilt or fear to get us motivated. Now, frankly, it takes both types often to get a tough job done. Let me use an example that will help clarify these two styles of motivation, and let me use the world of football to do it. There are two different styles of coaching, illustrated by two different types of men. One would be the Vince Lombardi type, and if you follow the game, you understand that. George Allen or the John Madden type of coaching. Interesting, none of those guys are still coaching, but nevertheless, it's a viable style of coaching. I remember reading in Kramer's book on his days with the old Green Bay Packers. He said there was one time that Vince Lombardi caught him in a 31 Flavors, which was off limits. And here he stood, the giant of a man that he was, with an ice cream cone behind his back. Embarrassed and scared to death that Coach Lombardi would notice the ice cream, and as only Lombardi could do it, he talked to him for the longest time while it just melted down all over his hand. He shouldn't have been in that ice cream place, and the man knew it. And it was just sort of his style. And then there is the Tom Landry or the Bum Phillips type of coaching that relies on just quiet inspiration. In fact, Phillips uses words like love for his players. It's almost unheard of for a professional coach to use the word love to motivate his men. He tells them that they don't need him nearly as much as he needs them. He gives them what one player calls dignity in the game. In the world of the military, it would be like comparing Patton to Eisenhower. Or MacArthur, or a Churchill. We stand firm in this land, said Churchill, against all odds. We will win. I mean, it was just love for country that motivated the people. That's intrinsic motivation. He offered them nothing, you remember, but blood and sweat and tears. And for many of them, death. But the pride of Britain was at stake. Now, it isn't that the men who inspire motivation are not emotional, but their emotions are under such great control. You watch Tom Landry on the sideline. It looks like he's watching a ballet. It looks like he's watching someone put gas in his car. I mean, there's a point or two difference, and it's the last quarter and a couple of minutes. Under control. When you think of a prophet, you probably, like I, think of the Elijah type, or the Jonah, or the Joel, or Ezekiel. Blazing like a lightning bolt across the sky, flashing here and there, and rebuking and shaming and speaking of doom and judgment, and arousing the guilt of the people. But you know, there is another style, like Jeremiah, who could have written his book in tears, or Zechariah. Not so much a prophet as he was a poet. There is an appeal to the conscience, not so much to the emotions in the book of Zechariah. And it comes on the heels of Haggai, where the man who lived at the same period of time has rebuked the people for living in these fine homes in the suburbs, and here this little temple of God remained unfinished. Shame on you for those beautiful places to live, and the place of worship lies in rubble. Shame on you for starting and not finishing a job. Get at the task. And they did, but they began to wear thin. I mean, you can just motivate extrinsically so long, and then there must be inspiration. And that's when Zechariah comes in. One writer put it down this way. He does not rebuke or condemn or berate the people. With striking colors and vivid imagination, he paints glowing pictures of the presence of God to strengthen and to help the people. Words of inspiration flow from his lips. His hope for a new kingdom rests upon the faith he has in his own people. You get the difference in style? Now, both of them helped get the job done, but there was something about Zechariah that was sort of healing to the wounds that had been opened by the captivity. I remember having in my high school years an excellent biology teacher. Science teachers are either excellent or crummy. And mine was excellent. And he had a challenge in front of him. The room was filled with the athletes. For some reason, those were the ones that got that class at that particular period of time in that high school. And this man stood in front of the class, and he began to teach the course early on. He said to us, "I will never raise my voice. I intend to have no discipline problems, whatever. But I tell you, if you listen to me for these few weeks we're together, it will change your life." Oh, man. I mean, in a matter of days, these guys were on the edge of their chair watching this frog get slit open and that stuff coming out all over the place. It was unbelievable. I mean, I still remember stuff about amoeba and paramecium. And, you know, I never use it, but I remember that stuff. Good night. The guy really communicated because it was an inspiring kind of leadership. He motivated me to want to learn for what it would do for me. Zechariah doesn't say, "Shame on you for your houses." He says, "Look at the way God will be lifted up when we finish this task. I mean, look at the place where God will be glorified. Think of the benefit for Zion. Why, Israel will never be forgotten. Messiah will inhabit this nation." There is a warmth in his leadership. Now, the man himself, as you open your Bible to this book, has an interesting name. It means God remembers, or he whom Jehovah remembers. He is the son of a priest, at least indirectly, way back there, Iddo, mentioned in verse 1, was a priest. And in a distant way, he is still in that priestly line. He is a man who follows on the heels of an emotional, motivating kind of leader in Haggai. The project is still underway. The temple is still not built. The people are still working at it, and they're getting tired. And let me fill you in the background. Back home, there was a crop failure. There was a financial reversal. There is a depression that has set in. And the devaluation of the shekel, the financial worries, the lack of crops, the poor harvest, has these people demoralized. And Zechariah, seeing the strain across their faces, steps in and says, "It can still be done, and I believe in you. More important than that, God does. We'll get it done." He makes up for the severity, the bluntness of Haggai's style. By the way, before I go any further, and I'll say a little more about it later on, it really bears a lot of attention on our part. It really is deserving of us to think about our leadership with others, fathers, mothers with families, and pastors with flock, and you that teach with class or your disciples. It says a lot for your leadership if you will vary your style and not always rely on severity. Sometimes the compassionate style, the sympathetic understanding style is much more inspiring. Severity has its place, but only for a brief time. Zechariah will linger a long time. Keep that in mind. Now his call to repentance. Verse 2, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you." See, that's an intrinsic motivation. You turn back to me, and when you do, believe me, I will be there. I will return to you, and you'll have power like you used to have it. Now, your fathers left me. Verse 4, "Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they didn't listen, or they didn't give heed to me, declares the Lord." Your fathers, where are they? Implied, they're dead and gone. And the prophets back then, do they live forever? Obviously, no. "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" I mean, they have passed on, but my words live on. Then they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." He begins with this appeal to their conscience, and he says, walk with God unlike your fathers. We do not have to have a royal heritage to live obedient lives. Some of you have emerged from the worst kind of setting. Some of you have a godly heritage. No one is poor who has had godly parents. But some of you did not have godly parents. Some of you have lost your parents. Others of you have been influenced by godless parents. But that need not turn you against God. In fact, he says, turn to me. Unlike your fathers, you return to me, and I'll bless you in a way that they never knew. And beginning with verse 7 and on through chapter 6, Zechariah appeals to this inspiring style of motivation. He gives 8 night visions. Obviously, we have neither the time nor that kind of interest in a survey of the book. But these 8 night visions, each one is designed to address a current issue in their day that would motivate them to stay at the task. If you have your green sheet this evening, on the side opposite the outline, you'll see a chart, and it explains under that section verses chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15, the encouragement by motivation style, where he gives those visions. You'll see them listed for you there. I want to dip into that section and only point out two somewhat familiar and encouraging sections. One is in chapter 4, and the other is toward the end of chapter 6. Turn to chapter 4, verse 4. By the way, when you find it, look back at the chart. Let me say a word about just an overview. The book falls into two sections, and the sections are so contrastive that some critics have said a different man wrote the last six chapters than wrote the first eight chapters. It is too different to be the same. The same is said by the critics of Isaiah. There is a belief that there is a dual authorship because they are so different. But indeed, a man can write with different style, addressing the subject from a different point of view, as both Isaiah and Zechariah do. The beginning of Zechariah's book is a book dealing with the here and now, getting the temple finished. The last part of the book is that intrinsic motivation that says someday Messiah will come back to Zion, literally, and he will reign over us, over these people, and this temple will be a testimony to his grace. So it's a different purpose for writing, therefore it's a different style. Just wanted you to see those two different things. Now, chapter 4, verse 4. Zechariah answers and says to the angel who is speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Chapter 4, verse 5. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." He answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who was the governor, you may remember from our last study, a man very involved in the finishing of that temple project. "Now, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now mark that verse, because you will hear it quoted and you will want to quote it from time to time, especially after you understand fully what it means. I hope I can help there. And then he asks, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." What does all that mean? Well, among other things, it is addressed to a group of people that saw this enormous obstacle in front of them. The project of finishing the temple was huge. They had very little resources. They had next to nothing in the way of money. They now had lost most of their crops. Their morale was at a low ebb. And along comes Zerubbabel, I should say, along comes Zechariah, the prophet, with this night vision. And in the midst of the vision, he says to the people, "This obstacle will not be handled by might or by power. It will be done by the Spirit of God." And that's the way God works. Not in shouts and screams and cheers, not in the tangible things we often associate with projects, not with great impressive people or vast amounts of money. No. This project will be completed by the Spirit of God. In fact, he calls it, "O Great Mountain." There will be a day when the governor will place the last stone in place, and it will read, as it were, "Grace, grace unto the whole thing." Great thought. I don't want to be so mysterious in this prophecy that you miss the practicality of it. There are many of you who hear me right now who are facing an obstacle that is not unlike the unfinished temple. And because you are of this generation, It is easy for you to be a bit panicked because you haven't the resources to get it done. And I say to you before this very verse of Scripture, verse 6, it will not be by might and it will not be by power, it'll be by my Spirit. Francis Schaeffer writes in a fine book that doesn't get much press, entitled No Little People. The central problem of our age is not liberalism or modernism, nor the old Roman Catholicism, nor the threat of communism, nor even the threat of rationalism and the monolithic consensus which surrounds us. All these are dangerous, but not the primary threat. Now hear this. The real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. Key words there. Your problem is not in your circumstances, it is within yourself. We can sense this, what this means in practice, if we view the statue of Napoleon at the Hôtel des Invalides in Paris. As he stands there with his hand in his coat at his breast, he is a personification of, I did this. The sculpture has caught the attitude of the great man of the world, the one who says in all three tenses, I did this, I do this, I will do this. This attitude, as shown forth so well in the statue, personifies, quote, the flesh. I linger on this point because it is so relevant to our day. You do not get through obstacles according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You don't solve the battles of life through might or through power. You solve them through the Spirit of God. There must come a time when you abandon yourself to God and you lean hard on Him and say, O great mountain, what are you? It is not by my might or by my power, but God, by your Spirit, I will see this through. Now that's one hint at Zechariah's style. There's another one at the end of chapter 6 that I want you to look at. He comes to the end of these night visions and He reflects on a custom that was familiar in those days. The custom was that when there was an accomplished feat, a crown was placed on the head of the high priest, and then it was removed and placed in the temple to be a continued museum piece, as it were, as the people came in and out. That crown would be a representation of an accomplishment that God had done. The priest wore it only briefly, and then it was passed to the perpetual place as a showpiece place in the museum, in the temple. Now, verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to these people. They were part of the project. There's a continued reminder. And then he says, and those who are far off, these are people who will come to worship, will come and they will build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Obviously, as I pause over that last statement, you know the emphasis here. Chapter 4, the emphasis was upon resting in the power of the Spirit of God to get you through the obstacle or the hindrance. In this part, it is a complete obedience to the Lord God in the process of waiting. Hard to do that. We are an emotionally charged people. We are in a generation that says, if it feels good, do it, implying, if it doesn't feel good, don't worry about it. But if I hear anything from this, I hear obedience is the bottom line. You do what is right, and the feelings will catch up with it. And before that happens, friends, it's tough sledding, but it will happen. As God said to Cain, if you would do what is right, Cain, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, your countenance would be lifted up. Now, Cain, do what is right regarding your brother Abel, and I will take care of the feelings that accompany your life. Hold your place here and turn back just momentarily to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. I won't be here long. Just want you to see that familiar words God gave Saul through Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Saul has compromised. He has saved back the king that God had told him to kill. He has saved back some of the sheep and some of the oxen that God had told him to sacrifice. And Saul had rationalized in his mind, it'll be okay. I'm going to sacrifice these sheep, and I'm going to deal with Agag in a different way. Samuel came and said, it's not what God told you to do. Now the words are in verse 22 and 23, verse 20, 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now look at these words that follow. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed, implied, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul responded, I have sinned. It is the 22nd verse that captures our attention. To obey is better than sacrifice. It answers back to Zechariah 6:15. It will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, my appeal in this prophecy this evening is to all of us, even though I know for some it is an extremely difficult thing for you to apply. Obedience pays rich dividends, even when you cannot see the end in view, even when your faith is weak. Now, the next major section of Zechariah is chapters 7 and 8, and in that section they ask some hard questions. They ask about the fast, and they say, should we continue to fast once we are in this temple? He says, if you fast to the Lord God. Then they ask, how shall we govern ourselves? And he says, well, look at it. Look at verse 9 of chapter 7. Govern yourselves with true justice and kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Don't oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. You see, when they got the temple finished, then they could go back to business as usual, and there would be prosperity coming into the land. Now hear this, and the nation would grow, it would become prosperous, and the tendency would be to fall into classes of people and to just sort of look out for your own stuff. And Zechariah says, no, when you govern, watch out for those that are in need. Care for one another, the widow, the orphan. Deal in compassion and kindness. Remember this morning as we talked about compassion? He says that is the kind of government we must have. Well, then what will happen to our nation? Chapter 8 begins the story that ends all the way into chapter 14. And it says, in effect, the nation will be cared for by the living Lord. And just now, note some very specific words regarding Messiah as we wind the study to a close. Look at chapter 9, verse 9, just across the page here. Look at the very words Matthew later quotes from at the time of the triumphal entry. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. We're reading Zechariah 9:9. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable? Years and years and years, centuries before it happened, Zechariah pictures Messiah coming on that triumphant day on a donkey, and pictures it right down to the detail, so that when it happened years later, Matthew said, this is as the prophet spoke back then, and uses the very words Zechariah gives us. This is a clear prediction of Messiah, who was to come and to enter the city on the donkey. Chapter 12 is yet another one, quoted later by John in chapter 19 of John. 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. John 19, verse 37, when Jesus is on the cross and the soldiers come to break his leg, John records in that verse, they looked on him whom they had pierced. Drawn from the very pen of Zechariah centuries earlier. Say, why worry about a detail like that? Oh, the veracity of Scripture is underlined again and again. One of the greatest proofs that God tells the truth is the prophecies that are fulfilled within the pages of Scripture. Zechariah says this. John says it's fulfilled. Zechariah says this. Matthew said it occurred, just like that. Precisely as God said it would happen. Can trust this book. You can rely on it. If right down to the detail of a donkey, you can be sure that when God gives a promise, you keep it. One more, chapter 14, verse 11. Speaking of that grand day when our Savior personally will reign on this earth, the people will live on it. There will be no more curse. Jerusalem will dwell in security. Verse 16, it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. There's a gathering of people to worship the Lord God of hosts. At that time, in that kingdom age, when Jesus personally reigns, there will be a personal worship of Christ in Jerusalem. That is yet to be. That is yet future. But Zechariah draws on it as intrinsic motivation, saying the place we are building will be the place he will inhabit. His presence will be in this city. Build it for the king. The pride of the nation is at stake. Some enduring lessons that come to me out of Zechariah are three in number. Motivation can result from being inspired. That's the first. Just as much as being rebuked, sometimes more so. Motivation comes from being inspired. And as I said earlier, use it. You know the alternative? It is to use people. To get a job done, it is easy for us to use people rather than to inspire people as you use the Spirit of God to get it done. One very honest person wrote these words, Lord, I'm like James and John. I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people. Ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own sake. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track, to obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions. your blank check for whatever I want. I'm just like James and John. Change me, Lord. Make me a man who asks of you and of others, what can I do for you? If you are given to severity, think about what you've heard from Zechariah's style. If you are a father who is given to it with your children, think about another style. There's something to say for a quiet, compassionate approach to inspire people who are working with you on something. Second, to accomplish something God's way and for God's glory, His Spirit must be in control. I see that all the way through Zechariah, not by might or by power. To accomplish something for God's glory, to be done God's way, His Spirit must be in control. You have a tough project to do before the end of the year? Let His Spirit direct you. Let His Spirit prompt people that are to be a part of it. Let His Spirit lead you. My wife encouraged me this evening as she shared with me some of the benefits of the ladies' retreat. She said in planning to use various people, she really was prompted by the Lord to ask one particular lady in our church to have a particular part in it. And that lady had been praying for months to have some particular ministry, and it was just the thing that God had prompted. It is beautiful when you don't have to use force. You don't have to manipulate to get people to do something. When you speak and the Spirit of God is in it, there's a readiness that accompanies it. To do it God's way for His glory, His Spirit must be in control. And the ultimate is, of course, in the final analysis, here's the third, God's plan will not be frustrated. Oh, that's great. I look into the face this evening of a couple that smiles back at me right now, whose background was filled with great anguish in the marriage of one of their children. There was disappointment, there was hostility, there were thoughts of such thoughts of anger that murder was a part of it even. But by the Spirit of God, there was control brought into the situation, and that marriage occurred, and I just heard them say as recently as 2 weeks ago, the whole situation has done a turnaround, and you can't believe how these kids are walking with Christ today. We've wrestled with it, fought with it, worked against it, tried to stop it. God was in it, and when we see now the finished product, we say, praise His name. His plan has not been frustrated. I don't know how many of you read much, but there is at times a book that just keeps coming back to my attention. I've read it twice. I'm on it the third time. It is a fine piece of Puritan prayers and devotions called simply The Valley of Vision. The Valley of Vision. I close with the words from this Puritan. Unchangeable Jehovah, when I am discouraged in my ministry and full of doubts of myself, fasten me upon the rock of Thy eternal election. Then my hands will not hang down, and I shall have hope for myself and others. Thou dost know Thy people by name, and wilt at the appointed season lead them out of a natural to a gracious state by Thy effectual calling. This is the ground of my salvation, the object of my desire, the motive of my ministry. Keep me from high thoughts of myself or my work, for I am nothing but sin and weakness. In me no good dwells, and my best works are but sin. Humble me to dust before Thee. Root and tear out of me the poisonous weed of self-righteousness. Show me my utter nothingness. Keep me sensible of my sinnership. Sink me deeper into penitence and self-abhorrence. Break the Dagon of pride in pieces before the ark of thy presence. Demolish the Babel of self-opinion and scatter it to the wind. Level to the ground my Jericho walls of a rebel heart. Then grace. Grace will be my experience and my cry. I am a poor, feeble creature when faith is not in exercise. Like an eagle with pinioned wings, grant me to rest on thy power and faithfulness, and to know that there are two things worth living for: to further thy cause in the world, and to do good to the souls and bodies of men. This is my ministry, my life, my prayer, my end. Grant me grace that I shall not fail. What a great way to end the Lord's day. Grant me grace that I shall not fail. Let's bow, shall we? You have very graciously and patiently listened through the study of this book. We have almost finished a survey of the Old Testament. And God has given us a truth here and there that has just been extremely beneficial to us at the right time. Tonight, I think it is clear that His truth for us is as we draw strength from Him and receive the assurance that His plan will not be frustrated, we stay encouraged. I'm prompted to say this evening that if you have never met the Savior in a personal way, I'd love to talk to you about that. So would one of our men from our staff. If you've never met Christ, I point you to Him tonight, who will take away the bleak, cold wind of winter, who will warm your life, make it full and rich within, give you grace to endure. Lord, the words of the old Puritan are as relevant as the day he wrote them, perhaps more so in our day of self-righteousness and man-worship and big projects done in the power of the flesh for the glory of man. Show us again, once again, that the one who walks in the Spirit and does not rely on the strength of the flesh will stay encouraged. Encourage those tonight who face a difficult tomorrow. Some of our professional friends whose practice is not as they had planned or wished it to be. Some of our laboring friends who face difficult straits in their work, thankless jobs and poor pay and hard circumstances, and that awful sense of boredom. Encourage them with the fact that you are at work and you are alive and you care, and you will use them in your time and for your glory. Take the burden that has been on us all too long and you bear it, Father, and give us freedom from it. Whether it is our work or our home or some project or some great disappointment. Thank you for what we have learned. Help us in the application of it. In the name of Christ, I pray this. Amen.
The preceding message, Zechariah, Man of Vision and Faith, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.